Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word this morning to Ephesians chapter 3. So we are continuing to take a look at Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. We have been steadily working our way through, and this morning, as you see, we are in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3. This is sort of part one, in one sense, of a two-part sermon, both of which, in fact, could be titled, What Grace Can Do. I know some of you do pay attention to the titles that I give sermons. Some maybe don't. I don't know. But it probably is going to be the same title next week. I thought about putting part one and part two and then decided, anyway, it doesn't matter. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 7. Before we read this portion of God's Word together, let's first look to Him in prayer. Father, we again praise You and thank You this morning for the riches of Your grace which You have poured out upon us through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and by Your Holy Spirit. Father, we ask now that as we come to the reading and the proclamation of Your gospel, that You would be with us again by the power of Your Spirit, that Your people might conscionably hear Your gospel. That those, Father, who are far off might be brought near through the proclamation of Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners, and that all might be built up in the knowledge of Him. We pray this in His holy and precious name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. As Paul is writing his letter to the Ephesians, he has earlier presented to them, as he often does in his letters, a report of previous prayers. But as Paul comes to chapter 3, he is about to begin a prayer in the middle of his letter for them. Prayer, of course, is appropriate for believers. When we bow our knees before the awesome throne of God, we remember our dependence upon Him, His mercy, His patience, His love. And prayer also reminds us of His grace, His unmerited favor that He pours out upon us, that He had poured out upon us even while we were still His enemies. That favor that has reconciled us to our God by the full satisfaction of Jesus Christ. Paul is about to pray, but before that prayer begins in verse 14 of chapter 3, Paul digresses, giving pastors and preachers for almost 2,000 years now all the justification we need for our own digressions. After all, if Paul can digress, then surely we can as well, right? But I digress. Paul's digression is not a wandering off after whatever shiny bit has caught his attention. For Paul digresses for 13 verses, really 12 and a half verses, as he marvels at the grace of God. As he remembers what it is that grace has done in his life and what grace can do. This morning I want us to look at two of those things, and then we'll look at other aspects of that next week, next Lord's Day morning. So the first thing that grace does, realize that so far, perhaps particularly in chapter 2, Paul has been unveiling what he describes as a mystery. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs of the same body and are partakers of the same promise. This is connected to what he says back in chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, that Jews and Gentiles have been made citizens together, have been joined together, are being built together. And all of those words there in 20 and 21, we have it as together, but Paul actually uses a prefix in Greek that he attaches to other words. And here again, as we see him say these things, that we are fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of the same promise, what he's really doing is the same idea. We are heirs together. We are of one body together. We are, we have the same promises together. This is the mystery that Paul is unveiling before them, that he is putting forth in their presence. That Jews and Gentiles are not coming to God in different ways, but both of them must come through Christ and in Christ to the throne of God's grace. Because Christ alone has fulfilled all that the law demands. He has fulfilled the law's demand for perfect obedience. And he has fulfilled the law's demand for full payment for every and all disobedience. Paul says this is a mystery. A mystery, again, we've said this a number of times in Scripture, is not one of those things that only the wise and the learned can figure out. It's not a puzzle box that we must put together with or without the picture on the cover. Mystery is something that no one can ever imagine or come up with or even guess apart from revelation. Mystery is something that must be revealed to us. And that's why Paul says that this mystery was previously unknown. It had not been revealed to anyone else in the ages past. Indeed, he says, only now has this truth, this reality that come to light as the Spirit reveals it to the holy apostles and the prophets. Now, this phrase that Paul uses, apostles and prophets, is different than what he has used previously at the end of chapter 2, where he speaks about the foundation of the apostles and prophets. There, almost certainly, he's referring to the apostles as men like Peter and Paul and others, and the prophets as those who wrote in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Even the prophet who didn't write a book himself, but proclaimed truth and performed miracles like Elijah. But if now Paul is referring to Old Testament prophets, it would seem like it had been revealed in ages past. Remember that though there are apostles in the New Testament age, this early period where we're waiting for the fullness of Scripture to be recorded, there were also prophets, right? See 1 Corinthians. So there are Old Testament prophets, but there are also New Testament prophets. And it seems that here in chapter 3, Paul has sort of transitioned from talking about, if we might say, the foundation of Old and New Testament, to now saying that in this new covenant era, that God is revealing this mystery only now through apostles, but also through New Testament prophets. The mystery was not that Gentiles would come to Jerusalem, that they would worship God, that they would serve Israel. Because that reality had been revealed to those Old Testament prophets. Psalm 86 says that all nations will come and worship and bow down and glorify the name of the Lord. Psalm 96 speaks of the Gentiles giving glory to God, bringing offerings and worshiping before this God. Isaiah speaks of the Gentiles seeking the root that is going to come forth from Jesse, of the labor of Egypt and Cush belonging to Israel. Amos speaks of latter-day Israel possessing the remnant of Edom and of all the Gentiles who are called by God's name. There was an expectation in the Old Testament that the Gentiles were going to come, but they were going to come bringing their riches to Israel and to Jerusalem. They were going to come to serve Israel. They would come and worship God, but the expectation was, if anything, they are going to come and become Jewish. They're going to give up being Gentile. They're going to take the covenant sign of circumcision. They're going to follow all of the law, even the ceremonial law, to be numbered amongst the men and women of Israel before they can worship the triune, well, before they can worship God, who will be revealed as triune. The mystery is not that Gentiles will come and worship God. The mystery is that Gentiles will have full access to God right alongside Israel through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And as Paul pauses for a moment to pray and then pauses for a moment to reflect on grace before he prays, he proclaims this as the first thing that grace does. Grace saves a people for God's own possession. Drawn from every tribe and tongue down through every age. Not of those who are worthy for salvation, or whose parents, or grandparents, or distant ancestor was worthy of salvation. This is, after all, grace. It's unmerited favor through and through. Rather, God is going to, by grace, draw together a people from every tongue and tribe, down through every age, for his own possession, to be made up, to be comprised of those who have been reconciled to God by what Christ has accomplished through his life, his death, and his resurrection. Paul pauses to marvel at the reality that grace saves. We're gathered here together this morning. Many of us, because it is our weekly habit, maybe even our weekly joy to come into God's presence together, to receive grace, to offer praise. Maybe some are here this morning, particularly in this building, because it's Easter Sunday. Maybe a friend has invited you. Maybe you're visiting relatives. Perhaps you've come seeking. Maybe not even sure what it is you are seeking. Maybe not sure you should be seeking anything at all. Whatever the reason, the grace of God has been put on display this morning. And nowhere is that grace more clearly demonstrated than in what today, of all days, has been set aside to remember. That the Son of God became man, that he dwelt among us, that he carried our burdens to the cross, that he died, that all who would believe in him would receive eternal life. But that death could not hold him. He rose in power and triumph. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, where he makes continual intercession for his people. And he is coming again. The grace of God that reconciles sinners to himself is, again, put on marvelous display in what this day has been set aside to remember. But it is not merely demonstrated today, as if the elders have the grace of God in some glass cabinet locked away, and we pull it out on the Lord's Day and we say, "See the grace of God," and then we quickly put it away. And we say, "Don't touch. Don't draw near." No, the grace of God is not just demonstrated today, it is available today. And not because today is of all days Easter, but because the gospel has been proclaimed. And any and all who put their trust in Jesus becomes a fellow heir, united in the one body of Christ, according to the promises that God has made long ago, and through the apostles has revealed in its fullness to us, that each and every one of us, whether we are Jewish or Gentile, that we can come to this Father in and through Christ Jesus, and we can receive grace. But in relating this ministry, Paul is uniquely aware of the second thing that grace does. Notice that Paul has described himself in two ways. In verse 1, he describes himself as a prisoner. Now, he is not doing this by way of trying to build sympathy for himself with the Ephesians. Now, don't forget, I'm in prison. Because it is this very gospel that has put him into these chains. Indeed, it's ironic in one sense that the reason that Paul is in prison in Rome is because of the rumor, the untrue rumor, that he had taken a Gentile with him beyond the outer gate, beyond the gate where Gentiles were not allowed to go. And it's somewhat ironic that the Gentile he was supposed to have taken into past the place where Gentiles could go was a man named Trophimus, who was an Ephesian. He's not saying to them, "It's your fault I'm in chains." But rather realizing that he is in chains because of the truth of what he has been proclaiming. Because notice that Paul does not say, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Rome." He is a prisoner of Christ. And he does not say, "I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ because of you Ephesians." No, he is a prisoner of Christ for Gentiles. Though he may be chained to a centurion awaiting the pleasure of Caesar, he is solidly linked with Jesus Christ, and he is compelled to minister God's truth. In one sense, the chains, the physical chains on his arms, are immaterial to Paul, because his real chains link him and attach him to Jesus Christ and give him this occupation, this calling, this ministry. He is first of all a prisoner, but notice in verse 7 he describes himself also as a minister. Literally, he uses the Greek word diakonos, which is where we get our word deacon. He has become a servant, one who awaits the pleasures of another, for that's what that word originally meant. But Paul describes this service as a gift from God. Something he has earned no more than he has earned his salvation. Something that God is working in him powerfully by his grace. because all of this Paul describes as an administration, or as he says in verse 2, a dispensation of the grace that comes from God to Paul for them. Paul is absolutely overwhelmed by the reality of God's grace working powerfully and effectively in him. For the grace of God has come upon Paul in a most surprising way. A former zealot for Jewish exclusivity. One who utterly rejected the new revelation of God's glory and purpose in Christ Jesus. Even more, one who silenced any tongue that professed Jesus as Lord, who ravaged the church of God, seeking to stamp out any and all reference to Christ Jesus as Savior, as Messiah, as Lord. But Paul realizes that this is precisely what grace does. It takes ruined sinners and renews them in Christ. It takes those who are dead in their trespasses and sins and makes them alive together with Christ. Even the worst of sinners, grace can save. Now, maybe when I say that phrase, the worst of sinners, maybe you think of someone else. Maybe in your mind pops some individual that you cannot imagine that God could save them. But Paul is a living example that grace can save the worst of criminals, the worst of sinners, the worst of blasphemers. Whatever it is, whoever it is that pops into your head and you say, yeah, but grace really can't save that person. Paul says, look at me. Look at my past. Consider all that I've done. If there is anyone who by their action should have been damned utterly and entirely to hell, it is Paul. And yet by the dispensation of God's grace, he was not only saved, but he was called to take that revelation and bring it to the very people who by his actions and by his life, he demonstrated over and over again that he hated, that he despised. But maybe you're here this morning, and when I say the worst of sinners, you don't think of anybody else. You think of yourself. And you say to yourself, perhaps words you might not say to anyone else. Maybe that's good for Paul. Maybe that's good for you, Pastor, and all the good people here. But that can't possibly be true for me. You may be thinking to yourself, Pastor, if you only knew the things that I have done, the thoughts that I have thought, the words that I have spoken, if you only knew a quarter of it, a tenth of it, a hundredth part of my sin, you would rush me out of here before I infected anyone else. Sad truth is, that's not just true of you, that's true of me. Be glad you don't know the hundredth part of the depth of the depravity of your own pastor's heart. Perhaps you're wondering how God could save a wretch like you. What I find interesting is that for Paul, If Paul wanted to prove to you that God could save even you, he wouldn't point to himself. He wouldn't say, well, look at all the things I've done. And God saved me. If God saved me, God could save you. Paul wouldn't point you to himself. Paul would point you to Jesus. For Jesus is the Son of God. And his was a sacrifice of infinite worth, of limitless value. Do you realize what infinite is? It is far more than what is finite. It is infinitely more than what is finite. Your sin might be a billion times more than the person sitting next to you. And yet it is still less than infinity. God's grace that is poured out through Jesus Christ is able to save any and all who will come to him through faith in Christ Jesus. The blood of Jesus Christ can cover Paul's sin, your sin, my sin, any sin, all sin. It is that valuable. It is that powerful. Turn to him, believe in him, and by grace you will be saved. Whether you're the least of sinners by whatever strange happenstance that might be, whether you are the worst of sinners, you need grace, and grace can save even you. You know, I expect that every time Paul thought about or spoke of the word grace, that he was overwhelmed by the depths of the grace that he had experienced. Every time he came into the presence of God in public worship or in private prayer, he was overwhelmed by the breadth of the grace that he had experienced. And every time he proclaimed the gospel, every time he led someone else either to Christ for the first time or through the discipleship that Christ calls us all to, that every time he did these things, he was overwhelmed by the renewal of the grace of God each and every day for him and for all those who have trusted and turned to Jesus Christ. For Paul had seen firsthand what grace can do. Have we? Have you? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for the outpouring of your grace upon us. That even while we were dead in our sins and trespasses, unable to save ourselves, unable to do anything that might commend us to you, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, and you sent him to die in our place, to take upon himself the fullness of the wrath that we deserve, that we have piled and heaped up because of our sins and our rebellion against you. He did not come telling us to rehabilitate our lives and then maybe in 10 or 20 or 30 years we might be saved. Oh Lord, you sent your Son while we were still your enemies, while we were still sinners. Father, we thank you. We praise you. We are ourselves overwhelmed by the fullness of your grace that you have shown to us in our salvation. That you would reconcile us, a collection of Gentiles this morning. That you would make us fellow heirs. That you would reveal those very same promises you made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. That you fulfilled in David. You would work them in us, O Lord. And that you would build us together as one body, the body of Christ. And you would give us all one destiny, to live forever and ever with your Son, Jesus Christ, in holiness, righteousness, and understanding. Father, we pray this morning that you would overwhelm us by your grace, even as we see your Son, Jesus Christ, revealed as the Savior of sinners. We pray these things in his name. Amen.